Morning, everyone. Today is December 23rd, 2012, 2 days before the Christmas holiday. And most of the nation will have the day off from work to celebrate the day. Believers and unbelievers alike have set up their trees and decorated their homes with lights and garlands and wreaths. Believers and unbelievers alike will gather with family and friends around a good meal. They alike will exchange brightly colored packages and gifts. Believers and unbelievers alike will go to church, maybe even read from Luke 2, and acknowledge the birth of Christ. From the lips of both believers and unbelievers will come hymns and carols that acknowledge and honor the birth of Jesus Christ. They'll both speak of peace on earth, goodwill to men, and they will both rejoice. What is the difference? Or rather, we should ask, what should be the difference? How is a believer to celebrate the Christmas holiday? How is the true believer in Christ to guide and direct their children to celebrate this time of year? To ask it very simply, how are we to rejoice? And that's the question I would like to look at this morning. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah has given the answer to this question, how do we rejoice, almost 750 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah was a prophet. His name means the Lord is salvation. It is very similar to the names of Joshua and Elisha and Jesus. Isaiah ministered in and around Jerusalem during the time of the divided kingdom. There was a northern and a southern kingdom. And he prophesied mostly to the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of the four kings of Judah. And that was from 739 to 686 BC. In the book of Isaiah, you can read that Isaiah condemned the empty ritualism of his day. He condemned the idolatry into which the nation of Israel had fallen, a danger that still exists and is especially prevalent during this season, isn't it? Isaiah also prophesied of the coming judgment of the people through the Babylonians, their eventual restoration, the coming of the Messiah, the future day of the Lord, and the Messiah's coming eternal kingdom. It is in the book of Isaiah, again, hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, that we learn how the true believer is to rejoice in his coming. We read of it in our passage this morning in Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. And as we read this passage this morning, we will see first that it is a specific people who rejoice. It is only those people who truly rejoice. And our passage this morning not only tells us who truly rejoices, but what they rejoice in. That is, as we will see, their abundance in Christ, their freedom in Christ, their hope in Christ, all in the person of Christ. That is, they rejoice in who He is. With that as our outline, let's read our passage this morning, Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. And I'm going to read from the ESV translation as it is more conducive to outlining, as you may hear. Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we are about to open up your precious and eternal word, we ask, Father, that you would strengthen and purify this weak and sinful tongue to speak in truth your word. We ask, Father, that you would unplug deaf ears, that you would enlighten blind eyes, and understanding minds to know your word and to see Jesus Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all men seek joy and happiness. We desire to be a rejoicing people, don't we? Verse 3 describes the joy of a people who rejoice, it says, before the Lord. That is, a people who are acceptable before a holy God. A joy that is abundant, described in verse 3 as with the joy of harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. But it is verse 2 that describes who those people are. Would you read it again with me? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. We're going to first look at the people who rejoice. And here from the first verse, we see this literary imagery and the use of repetition in the book of Isaiah to convey a single truth. The same thought or idea is repeated with different descriptions to bring a deeper understanding. And in verse 2, the people who rejoice are identified by their prior state and their current state. Let's look first at their prior state. First, we see that the prior state of the people who rejoice, that they were people who walked in darkness. They were those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. What is meant by this darkness? Well, this verse uses two different Hebrew words that are here translated darkness. And that first word is choshek. It is the same word that you would find in Genesis 1:2 to describe the beginning of creation. It says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness," our same word, "was upon the face of the deep." It is the word used by Solomon to describe the end of man in Ecclesiastes 6:4. He says, "For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness." The second Hebrew word that is used and is translated darkness gives us even more understanding into what is being conveyed here. It is tsalmaveth. The King James Version translates this word as the shadow of death. It is the famous word that is used and is familiar to you from Psalm 23. This darkness is the absence of life. It is death. It is described by Job in Job 10 as he says this, "Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence, I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness." Now, we read here in verse 2 of Isaiah 9 of the former state of the people who rejoice in relation to this darkness, this death. First, we note from verse 2 that they walked in it, past tense. They walked in darkness. The Hebrew word translated walk is translated elsewhere as behaved. It is translated elsewhere as continually. Someone's walk is their manner of life. The people who rejoiced were continually always behaving, walking in darkness, in death. They were dead men walking. Solomon describes them simply as this: the fool walketh in darkness. Not only did they walk in darkness, but what does verse 2 tell us? That they dwelt. They dwelt in darkness, or the shadow of death. That is where they lived, where they were rooted. They were living in the house of the dead. This reminds you of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Where the opposite is displayed, the blessed man. It says in Psalm 1 that the blessed man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in this path of sinners, nor sit or dwell in the seat of scoffers. This is the prior state of the people that are properly and truly rejoicing. This is your prior state if you would truly rejoice. Wicked, sinners, scoffers, darkness, death. What does Psalm 1 go on to say? The blessed man's delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in His law does he meditate day and night. He delights is in the Word of God. And this Word, as Scripture tells us, is what? A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jesus Christ said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So now we move to point B on our outline. Those that rejoice have not remained in the darkness and the shadow of death. They walked there. They dwelt there. But something changed. And verse 2 of Isaiah 9 makes it clear that they didn't bring about the change. Those who were in the darkness, what does it say? Have seen a great light. On them has light shone. What is this light? How is this light described? Let's ask that question first. It is described first as a great light, and second, as a light shining upon them. And for those of you who have been in our Sunday school class studying the book of Genesis, this term, great light, should seem rather familiar to you. It again is seen in the very beginning when God created light. Specifically in Genesis 1:16, it tells us, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now, just as we saw that the Hebrew word darkness led us back to the beginning of the world, the beginning of Scripture, so does the Hebrew word for light, or. The former state of the creation was what? Darkness. Lifeless. This was what was the first thing that God created? Light. And how did God create that light? He did it by the power of His Word. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. The greatness of the light is an utter contrast to the utter deepness of the darkness. They are opposites. As the darkness is death, the light is life. And isn't darkness really just the absence of light? It is the state of being apart from the light. So we see first that it was described as a great light. The light is also described as a shining light. Upon them the light has shone. Now we have to note here that it is not in them a light has shone. It is not from them a light has shone, but on them a light has shone. The source of the light was outside of the people that were in darkness. The light acted upon them to shine on them. The Hebrew word translated shone is only used in Scripture 6 times. And when it is used, it is to show first that people cannot produce light, that their best efforts fail miserably. Job 18:5 uses this term, shown, this Hebrew word. Listen to it. It says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light." The second way it's used is to show that the Lord is the one who is the light that shines. It's found in 2 Samuel 22 and 29, among others. "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines," or shines, "on my darkness." Scripture makes it very clear to us that Isaiah 9:2 is speaking of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, if you were to flip over to Matthew 4, you will see this. Matthew 4, 12 through 17, we read this. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, did everyone in Capernaum rejoice at the coming of Jesus Christ? Many did. Many who experienced the miracles that Jesus did. But weren't there also many people who hated his coming? The Pharisees and the scribes in particular. And most of the people, let us recall, who rejoiced at his coming when he rode into Jerusalem on a colt, shouting, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those were the very same people who days later were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." The source of the light was a singular source. It was a great light, not lights. It was God who created light by the power of his word. And as Hebrews 1:2 tells us, God in these last days has spoken to us how? In his Son. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. Jesus Christ is the great light. John 1:1-5 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we have moved from talking about the people, that they were in darkness, they are now in the light. We have talked about the light. Now let's talk about their changed state. Let's step back to remind ourselves that we are looking at the people who rejoice, who truly rejoice. We have seen that their prior state was walking and dwelling in darkness. That is death. That is sorrow. But something happened. Something outside of themselves came to change their position from death to life, from sorrow to rejoicing. This was the great light. We have seen that the only source of light is the Lord himself. And in the New Testament, it is revealed that the Lord himself has come in Jesus Christ, that he is the light. But, again, when Jesus Christ came, was everyone changed? No. Again, only a particular people rejoiced. Really, a rather small and diverse group, if we think about it. A poor young couple from a small town. A priest and his wife who just gave birth at her very old age. Lowly shepherds. An old man and an old woman who lived in the temple, serving all the time. And foreign wise men who traveled from very far off country. Others did the opposite of rejoice, didn't they? They feared, they dreaded his coming. What did Herod do upon his arrival? You remember, He ordered the slaughter of innocents in an attempt to destroy the Christ child. And later, more people joined in the efforts to destroy Christ, particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Why? Well, we just read about that in John. John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, but what? But the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus himself explained to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of those Pharisees. Remember, they met together at night? And he said to him in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Though the light has come into the world, though it has shined in the darkness, most people will reject the light. They will flee from the light. Why is that? We've already answered it from Scripture. Because men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. The people that truly rejoice are only those who see the light and are in the light. Let's talk about that. First of all, they have seen the light. The people who rejoice were in the darkness, but they have seen a great light. Now, we know that Daniel is the resident eye doctor of our church family, but I know this much about vision. You cannot see anything without what? Light. You need light to be able to see. Light is required. But I also know that no matter how much light I shine on a blind person, they're not going to be able to see anything. Some people have glass eyes. They look like real eyes, they move like real eyes, but they cannot see because they are not made of flesh. They're made of glass. The people who rejoice abundantly in the incarnation are people who were in darkness, who were blind, but now they see. Isaiah wrote that this is exactly what the Messiah would do. He wrote in Isaiah 42, and you can read about the Messiah there. He says in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." And then he goes on to describe it in verse 6 and 7. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by my hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." This is why Jesus went around and miraculously gave sight to the blind. It was a sign. It was a picture of what he had come to do. Only the Messiah would be doing that and could do that. The seeing that we are talking about, the seeing of the people who truly rejoice in the incarnation of Christ, is not a physical seeing. It is not just an intellectual comprehension as in, oh, I see, I understand now. Though that is part of it, it is a believing. In this case, seeing is believing. Believing in Jesus Christ. Think of the account of in John 9. Please turn there. John 9, of Jesus healing the blind man. In verse 1, we read that Jesus was passing by a blind man. And it says specifically he was blind from birth. The disciples asked Jesus, hey, who sinned that this man would be born blind? And Jesus replied that it wasn't because he sinned or his parents sinned that he was born blind, but so that the works of God might be displayed in the blind man. So in verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, Jesus heals the man. And everyone is looking and asking this formerly blind man how he can see. As we go through this, notice the progression of his answers regarding who Jesus is. Look at verse 11. The formerly blind man answers, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." So then they bring this formerly blind man to the Pharisees. The Pharisees proceed to question him, and they question both him and his parents. The Pharisees ask the blind man in verse 17, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And the formerly blind man says, "Now, well, he is a prophet." Okay? The Pharisees argue with him some more. They bring the formerly blind man back. They demand of him in verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And the formerly blind man responds, how in verse 25? "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So the Pharisees are not satisfied with this answer. They continue to press and to press the formerly blind man, even reviling him. And it says in verse 28, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. That was what his mom and dad were trying to avoid. They didn't want to be put out. So we have a man here who was blind. Jesus gave him physical sight. Did he truly see the light of Jesus Christ right away? No. The formerly blind man first described Jesus as, "That's the man who is called Jesus." Then he described him as, "He's a prophet." Then, "Well, I don't know if he's a sinner. I just know that I can see." Then, to the Pharisees, "God does not hear sinners, but only the God-fearing. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And finally, Jesus finds him after he's put out. Let's look at that in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." The great miracle was done after the blind man had been given physical sight. It was when the man was given spiritual sight. He was given faith. How do we know? It says there in Scripture, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he worshipped him. The people that truly rejoice in Christ must see the light. That is, they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must worship him as Lord and Master and Savior. They must know and remember that they were blind formerly, and that it was Christ and Christ alone who made them see. The purpose of opened eyes is seen in the words of Jesus to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. Remember Paul, he's traveling to Damascus. He sees a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around him and those who were journeying with him. And Jesus says to him in Acts 26:16, this is recorded, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Now, hear this, verse 18. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." They have seen the light. The people who truly rejoice in Christ and in Christmas are not only the people who have seen the great light, but they are the ones upon whom the light has shone. Remember again the words of Christ to Nicodemus, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." If I shine a light on a bunch of cockroaches, what's going to happen? They're going to scatter to the dark places because they hate the light. And they love the darkness. The people who truly rejoice in Jesus Christ are the ones who not only see the light, but they remain in it. They remain in it. They now walk, not in darkness as formerly, they now walk in the light. They now dwell, not in darkness as informally, they dwell in the light. 1 John 1, 5-7. "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In Ephesians 5, we are reminded, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." We have seen that according to Scripture, that it is only the people who were formerly in darkness, dead in their trespasses and sins, but made alive in the light of Jesus Christ, that may truly rejoice at any time, but especially during this Christmas season. For our remaining time, we will look at what the people rejoice in. Let me check the time here, because that is the clock is off. All right. First of all, the true believer, as we see in verse 3, the true believer rejoices in the abundance of Jesus Christ right now. First of all, an abundant kingdom is seen. In Isaiah 9:3, it goes on to say, "You have multiplied the nation." The nation in view here and in the context refers to the nation of Israel. Why is this a cause to rejoice? Because it is an affirmation that God is faithful, that He will do what He says He will do, that He will keep every one of His promises. And what was His covenant to Abraham? Do you remember? Genesis 22, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you, your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And it is ultimately in the seed of Jesus Christ that all the nations of the earth are blessed. It is His kingdom and His people. We rejoice in His abundance of His mercy in allowing the Gentile nations to be, as Scripture says, grafted in to them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. It's an abundant kingdom. Secondly, it's an abundant joy. Isaiah 9:3 goes on to say, "You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy." It is only those who may stand before God, being found in Jesus Christ, having life in His name, who may know eternal, pure, and full joy. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me this path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The believer in Jesus Christ can know this pure joy right now. Right now in the midst of great trouble. Because their salvation is secure and has been secured in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The things I have spoken to you, or these things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Did you note in that passage the truth that our faith in Christ is more precious than gold, which is perishable? We rejoice over an abundant return, abundant satisfaction. The true believer rejoices because he has made the only sound and sure investment that you can make. He's made the only investment that is able to bring any return, and the return that it brings is immeasurable, immeasurably abundant. They have forsaken the perishable riches of this world, and they have clung to the eternal riches of knowing Jesus Christ. The extent and the abundance of this joy is described further as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And the picture is clear. Though it is God that causes all things to grow, the farmer rejoices in the crop that he invested his time, money, and efforts into. He's satisfied in the abundance of its yield. And though the Lord is the one who gives the victory, the warrior rejoices in the spoil of the battle which he fought and in which he was injured. Philippians 3:8 makes this investment clear. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The people of God rejoice right now with joy inexpressible in the abundance of Christ. For God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us, as Ephesians reminds us, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Next, from verse 4 of Isaiah 9, we see that the people of God rejoice in the freedom that Christ has secured. What does verse 4 say? "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." We rejoice in the freedom we have through Christ from the burden of the law, a yoke that we could never bear. He has broken that yoke for us in bearing that yoke himself, perfectly keeping the law and pleasing God in all things. The children of Israel were told time and time again that "I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments." Why? "So that you may live." Jesus Christ said that this law can be summarized in the direction, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the lawyer who asked Jesus Christ how he could inherit eternal life was told, "Do this and you will live." But we have a problem. We can't do it. We can't live. We have not met the requirement of obedience to the law of God. And on top of the sin that we inherited from Adam, we pile on our sin. We have not loved God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind at all times. We are guilty of breaking all of God's law. For as James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It is impossible for us to perfectly keep the moral requirements of God's law. And Scripture affirms that. Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Jesus Christ came to bear the yoke that we couldn't. Galatians 4, 4 through 6, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're no longer under the yoke, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He's given us a freedom from the law. Further, we rejoice in the freedom we have through Christ from sin. From sin. Apart from Christ, we are not only under the yoke of the law, we're under the staff of sin. It's upon our shoulders. Jesus said in 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Apart from Jesus, everything we do is sin. Isaiah 64:6, we read, we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy, filthy rags. It is only in Jesus Christ that we are freed from sin. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Christ came to free us from sin. So now the first time, if you are found in Him, you can say, I cannot sin. I am able to not sin. He's also... And we rejoice in the freedom we have through Christ from the rod of judgment that our guilt deserves. The rod is used to discipline transgressions. The Lord made the covenant with David. In Psalm 89, we read of it. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And part of that promise includes this. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. The seed of David, whose throne will be established forever, is of course Jesus Christ. The suffering servant Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 53. What does it say about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The rod of the oppressors was broken, and it was broken on the back of Jesus Christ. He broke the rod by bearing the penalty that our sin deserves, a punishment we could never bear, though we would suffer for eternity. And these things, our slavery to law, to sin, and to guilt, have been broken, as it says in Scripture, as in the day of Midian. What does that refer to? That refers to the time of judgment, judges. And the people of Israel had sinned in the sight of the Lord, and they had been placed in the hand as slaves of Midian for 7 years. And the people were in such dire circumstances that they made for themselves dens in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They were hiding. And it in the darkness. And it was in this scenario that God raised up Gideon and he brought victory against the Midianites. Do you remember how? Was it with a lot of people? No, God kept whittling them down. A few men, some torches, and some broken jars. And the people and the Midianite army ended up killing themselves. It was done by his hand, by his power. Next, the people of God rejoice in the hope of Christ's future victory. The hope of Scripture is not a wish that something good will happen in the future. The hope of Scripture is the hope of Christ, which Hebrews 6:19 describes as sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul. Hope is not that is not seen, or hope is not seen, but it is sure. And here in Isaiah 9:5, we are reminded that the people of God hope in the sure victory of Christ, the sure peace in Christ, and the sure purging of Christ. It says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." First, you see here a hope in victory. Why do you burn your army boots? Well, when you don't need them anymore, you burn them because there's no more war. And that means somebody won the battle. We say with Paul, "Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has secured the victory over sin, the victory over death, and he will come again to take what is his. We also see a hope of peace. Burning the instruments of war, again, means that they aren't going to be needed, that there will be peace, that there will be no more fighting. And in Christ, we have the hope of peace. Most importantly, we have the peace with God, the peace with each other, and the future peace on earth when he comes to rule and to reign, as described in verse 7 of our passage this morning, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Third, we rejoice in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will make the crooked path straight. He will make the rough place smooth. He will bring perfect justice and perfect judgment to every wrong and wicked way. Every boot, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Such things are going to be purged from the earth. Fire purifies. Verse 7 tells us that on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, how? With justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, it reminds us that God created the world by his word. And it says, "But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Look, this is the end of all things of this world. Everything in this world will eventually burn up. Today's cherished Christmas present is tomorrow's garbage. And it is only those that have their hope in Jesus Christ who will walk through the fire of judgment, because they're with Christ, just like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, walk through the fire of the judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, we see that the people of God rejoice because of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the third and most important four given in Isaiah 9 as a reason for the abundant rejoicing of the people of the light. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What do we see here? Well, we see first Christ revealed in his humanity. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The Messiah, the Savior, the eternal King will be born. He would be flesh. He would be a son. He would be one of us." Why? He had to be a man to bear the sins of man. You can read about that in Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. For the sake of time, I won't go through all of it. I'll just read from verse 14. "Therefore, since the children are in flesh and blood, he himself likewise all partook of the same," referring to Jesus Christ, "that through death he might render powerless him who had power over of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus Christ referred to himself as the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He was man. Secondly, we see that Christ in his deity here, don't we? "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," showing his omniscience, that he is all wise. "Mighty God, omnipotent in power, Everlasting Father, eternal in existence, Prince of Peace, the Holy Righteous and Sovereign Judge
of all. The Messiah had to be the eternal God to conquer death and to satisfy the eternal debt of offending the utter holiness of an eternal God. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It is in Jesus Christ that the glory of God is revealed now. 2 Corinthians, "For God who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Third, we rejoice in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. As we've already discussed, in verse 6 tells us that the government shall be upon his shoulders. Verse 7 tells us that he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. He made it, and to uphold it, he sustains it. In his first coming, Jesus Christ appeared in humility, and he appeared in submission as a suffering servant who came to seek and to save those who were lost, quietly, at night, in a small and insignificant town, before small and insignificant people, in poverty and pain. And how will he appear at his second coming? In great power and glory and judgment. Listen to it, Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword," see the power of his word, so with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus said himself when he was here on earth, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and of his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Is this not a motivation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, to walk in the light and to rejoice? Christ in his eternality. Finally, we rejoice in the eternality of Jesus Christ. He's the everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The throne of his kingdom will be upheld in justice, our passage says, forevermore, forevermore. And back to Revelation, it confirms this. Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Jesus will appear again. And just like the first time, the second time, there will be those who rejoice at his coming. And there will be those who dread his coming, because it means their judgment, and they know it. Jude 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory," how? "With great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." In conclusion, how will you celebrate this Christmas? Can you rejoice with the people of God? Have you seen the light of Jesus Christ? You are either one who was formerly in darkness, dead in your trespasses and sins, and acknowledge that through no power of your own, the light of Christ has shone upon you and opened your blind eyes to see in faith, to believe him to be who he says he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And your response is to worship him. Has he quickened your dead heart? Do you walk in the light? Do you live in the light? Or do you remain in the darkness, dead in your trespasses and sins? Do you love the darkness rather than the light? If that is your place this morning, won't you cry out to Jesus Christ as the blind man to open your eyes and to give you life? Scripture speaks of another blind man that Jesus healed. And it says that he continually cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Everyone's telling him, "Shut up, be quiet, you're bothering him." Does he listen to them? No. He continues to cry out. No one could keep him quiet because he knew that Christ was his only hope. Scripture says that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do not place your hope in the things of this world. They're fading away. They're temporal. Their end is destruction. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. He's the wise investment, the only investment. Only then can you truly rejoice and truly celebrate this holiday season, rejoicing in the abundant blessings of Christ that we enjoy right now, rejoicing in the freedom he has secured for his own on the cross of Calvary in the past, and rejoicing in the hope of his coming and of his everlasting holy kingdom in the future. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, let us take time during this season and every day to stop and consider what you have done. To stop and consider the abundant provision that you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. The freedom that you have provided from sin and guilt and the law. That, Father, you not only have cleansed the sin of your people, you have not only... wonder. Please help us to pass these truths on to our children. And I pray that you would open our blind eyes to see the truth contained in your word day by day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.